Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your phone calls. We have open lines for a half hour. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and we will talk about those. You can call with disagreements if you have them. If you disagree with the host about anything in particular, feel free to raise the topic. We'll talk about it together. And you'll actually get a respectable opportunity to say what you want to say. I don't promise you, equal time, not because I wouldn't like to give it, but sometimes we just run out of time. We've got too many calls waiting. But I will do my best to let anybody who calls with alternate viewpoints to have adequate time to make their point, because we'd like to hear it. We're not interested in just showcasing the personal viewpoints of the host. We're here to explore what the Scripture teaches. And to help me do that, actually, again, is my friend Matthew Rose. Matt, thanks for joining us.
Thank you. Thanks for coming this week to our camp. It's been a great week so far.
Right. We're in New York State at a Wesleyan family camp where I'm speaking in the mornings. And Matt is the organizer of it, but he's also a friend of mine. He's been posting on our Bible forum for years. I've gotten to know him initially that way, and several years ago I came to his church. He's an associate pastor, is that what you are?
Mm-hmm.
Associate pastor at, give me the name of the church.
It's the Hess Road Wesleyan Church, and I work at the Lockport Wesleyan Church as well.
He preaches at two Wesleyan churches in upstate New York, and yet he's not really a denominational kind of guy. I mean, he's employed in a denominational church, but he's definitely a free thinker, and he's made it very clear that his church gives him liberty to think about the Bible as he wishes, and he's not under great constraints like some denominational people would be. And I have asked Matt to be on. He was on Monday with me, and yesterday one of our callers said she was very impressed with him, and I knew that would be the case. If ever, I've done this. I've done my show for about 16 years, and to my knowledge, I've never had a substitute host ever. Every weekday for about 16 years, this show has been broadcast, and either I've been here live, or there's been a recording of me from a previous broadcast. It's very hard to find anyone that I would wish to have substitute for me, and Matt is, frankly, the guy that I would love to have. It's not the logistics are difficult because he lives in New York and I live in California, but I'm actually hoping that sometimes he may be able to sit in for me, if the Lord wills, because he would do a great job, and I think you'll discover that if he gets a chance to answer any of your questions today. I'll be here, too. We'll be team teaching here, I hope. We're going to talk, first of all, to Thayil, calling from Tampa, Florida. And Thayil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I believe I have two questions for you, and I guess they're kind of related. I got into a big disagreement with a friend of mine a couple of weeks ago. He's like, very, I guess I would call him a strong Calvinist. And I'm not. And it occurred to me, it seemed that people who adopt a systematic theology like Calvinism, it seems that that's the default position for someone who approaches Scripture without the Spirit of God or knowing the heart of God. I wanted to know if you would agree with that. And then I guess a related question is it possible, how possible is it to fellowship closely with someone with strong differences theologically?
Let me see if I understand your question, your initial question. Are you saying that turning to systematic theology is something that's likely to be the resort of those who lack the Spirit of God and lack understanding that the Spirit of God gives them when they read the Scripture? Is that what you're saying or asking?
Sort of. It seems like they approach the Scripture or the Bible as an academic textbook rather than having the Spirit of God speak to them, revealing the heart of God in what they're reading.
There certainly needs to be a balance. There needs to be a balance because we do sometimes approach the Scripture as a textbook, and it's not really written as a textbook. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of God's heart, His mind, and so forth. Now, systematic theology just really is theology that tries to take everything the Bible says on a subject and bring it to a consonant, reasonable, single teaching on that subject and to systematize all that the Bible says on the subject, and neglecting nothing and rejecting nothing that the Bible says on the subject, to try to find theological truth that fits the whole counsel of Scripture. Now, a lot of times when we say systematic theology, we're thinking specifically of Reformed theology, because I think probably the first systematic theologies were written by Reformed theologians, which we Calvinistic. I wouldn't say they don't know God or don't have the Spirit of God, but I do think that once a person has developed their systematic theology, sometimes they're very loyal to the system that they have developed. And this can be a blind spot, and it doesn't have to be a Calvinist system. I think most, you know, thinking, biblically literate Christians have either officially or unofficially systematized their theology in some ways. And I know I have. I've never written a systematic theology and don't intend to, but I would say that the theology I embrace has been systematized in my mind so that it kind of allows me to make sense of every part of the Scripture on a subject. At the same time, I do hope that I have the Spirit of God, and that I'm being led by the Spirit of God, and that, you know, I have often found my theology has to change because something I feel the Holy Spirit showed me at a time that I was open to being taught didn't fit the system I was following, and I had to it threw my system into chaos for a little while, and sometimes it became part of a different system. But I don't think it's wrong to have systematic theology. I think there's an attitude you're concerned about, and that is that people who feel that their relationship with God primarily has to do with mastering the theology of a certain system rather than hearing from God personally, being obedient to God personally, loving God personally. Those would be the issues. As far as fellowshipping with Calvinists, I can fellowship with anyone who's a Christian. Not all Calvinists are Christians, and not all Arminians are. Calvinism and Arminianism are simply theological systems that a person can embrace without personally embracing Christ. And so there are no doubt people in both systems who don't really know Christ, but they know their theology. On the other hand, there are people who know Christ in both systems. So fellowship should be on the basis of those who know and love Christ.
I guess Matt, the concern I would have about systematic theology is that I believe God is a personality, a person. And
yes.
I guess if someone tried to systemize everything I've said and thought and written into a systematic way of understanding me, they might encounter some pitfalls, because sometimes I'm thinking differently or you know, saying things metaphorically or analogically,
sure,
or so forth. And I'm wondering if you don't have that personality who's really directing your perspective, isn't there a danger of trying to literally, translate, understand everything he's saying?
Well, if somebody tried to understand me completely from everything I've said on the air or from things I've written, the only reason that would not be possible or safe, I should say, in reaching conclusions about me, is that I don't always say what I mean, or I do say what I mean on one occasion then change my mind at other times. I don't have all knowledge, and therefore I correct myself at later points. Or I just don't express myself well. God doesn't have any of those defects, so I would hope that, if the Scriptures are what we think they are, a true and reliable revelation of God's revelation to us, we can learn what God is like, but we shouldn't hope to only learn by rote what he is like. Just like if you read an accurate biography of, Winston Churchill, you would know a great deal about him, and hopefully what you would know would be true if the biography did his job well. On the other hand, you wouldn't know Churchill. You just know about him. From the Bible, we can learn about God. And that's what theology is, our beliefs about God. From experience, we need to have a relationship with God. And there's both of those things are necessary. Matt, did you have any thoughts about that? If you don't, that's okay.
Yeah, I guess I wouldn't say there's any problem with systematic theology per se. But there is something I think a lot of character, there's a character trait in a lot of people that, well, I think it's just a blemish in American Christianity to just focus more on information than on transformation and relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And so we try to systematize things. It's not a bad thing to do. I think it's frankly good. to try to understand God as much as we can and are able to. But the emphasis still needs to be on, as you said, the experience with God, and just getting to know God day by day.
Amen. Theo, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to talk to someone else before we run out of time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. In studio with me is my friend Matthew Rose. And we're going to talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Gregg, how are you? Mr. Rose, I appreciate your time. My question is regarding how would you answer a question regarding God's foreknowledge and God's predestination. Is my understanding that God foreknew all the ones that would be true believers, and all true believers were predestinated before the foundation of the world, right? So my concern
that
is there. Okay, I'm sorry.
I was so just going to say that is the way some people understand it, and that may be correct. The relationship of foreknowledge to predestination is one of those things that the Bible has sufficient ambiguity about that it has allowed people who study the passages to reach varying conclusions. The Calvinist conclusion is that God foreknows a certain number of people because he unilaterally and sovereignly predestined some to be saved and not others, and the ones he predestined are the ones that he foreknows. Although Paul says it the other way. Paul doesn't say the ones he predestined he foreknew, because the Calvinist actually thinks that foreknowledge means loving in advance, foreloving, foreapproving, accepting people in advance. So it seems like Paul would say, if that's what he wants to say, that whom he predestinated, he therefore foreloved or foreknew or pre-approved, we might say. Now, the wording in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 there, or 29, excuse me, can be understood in a Calvinist way, but it certainly doesn't have to be. And many people understand it in the way that it sounds like you're suggesting, that God, foreknowing who would believe, knowing which individuals would and which would not, predestined for them to be saved. Now, actually, the passage doesn't talk about God predestining anyone to be saved. It talks about him predestining certain people to be conformed to the image of his Son, which isn't the same thing as coming to salvation. That's coming to glorification. That's coming to full maturity in Christ, becoming like Christ. That's what he predestines, maturity for his people. And therefore, some think that what God predestined is simply he foreknew some people would receive Christ, and he predestined a certain fate for those people that he foreknew. That would be, I think, a good and faithful Arminian position. The position I take is that predestination and foreknowledge and election are pretty much a matter of a corporate identification of a group of people. It's categorical. Those who are in Christ are a category. The individuals in that category have chosen freely either to be in it or not to be in it. That God has not just unilaterally predestined some to be in Christ and some not, but those who are in Christ are, as a category, predestined to share in the glory of Christ, to become like him, and are elect to experience adoption and things like that. So, in other words, there's more than one way to look at this. I tend to look at it the third way. If I became convinced that this was wrong, I would take it the second way. But it would take a much different understanding on my part of almost the whole of Scripture for me to understand it in the Calvinist way.
One quick question.
Okay.
The true believers fall into two categories. Those that are true believers for their whole life, and true believers who fall away. So even though God had foreknowledge that they would fall away, did he still predestinate those true believers, or only the ones that were going to be true believers their whole life?
Well, that's where the corporate idea of predestination comes in. God predestined that a category of people will experience certain glorification. The person who is a believer right now is in that category. If that person ceases to be a believer, he has removed himself from that category. And therefore, predestination and election are enjoyed in Christ, in the category of those who are in Christ. And so it's not as if this is my understanding, I don't believe that I personally, Steve Gregg, was predestined to get saved. But I believe that by being saved, I am included in that category of those who are elect. Now, if I fell away and ended up lost, that would not change the fact that I had spent some time in the elect category. It's just that I had departed from it. I want to give Matt a chance to say something because I've got a feeling he might have some additional things to say.
Yeah, I'm in the Wesleyan Church as an Arminian church, but I agree with the third position as well, that it's primarily a corporate election. I like to say it like this, that Christ is the one that is elect. And Paul talks a lot about being in Christ. And so as long as I am in Christ, then I am in the right relationship with God. And it says in verse 29 of Romans 8, for those God foreknew. And it's my understanding that that word has maybe more to do with relationship than it does with some kind of foreknowledge, although it certainly sounds like foreknew is foreknowledge, but it's about relationship, like Adam knew his wife and they had a child.
Or like when God said to Israel, you alone have I known of all
the
nations.
So it's a relationship. So those whom God has a proper relationship with will become like Jesus Christ. And we make the decision whether to be in Christ or not throughout our lives day to day. And as long as we remain in Christ, we will become like Christ. You become like the one you're with.
Day by day, from glory to glory, into that same image. Kevin, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to move along and talk to Tom now from Garden Grove, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for your call.
Good morning. Before I ask the question, I'd like to say I'm not a Calvinist. 5-point, 3-point, or even a 1-point Calvinist. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. I've heard 5-point Calvinists on the radio use this verse saying that everything that happens is predestined or preordained because it says who works all things after the counsel of his will. This confuses me. So, and I don't think it could mean just that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to become one because it says who works all things. Anyway, that's my question, and I'll listen off the air.
Okay, Tom. Thank you very much for your question. Ephesians 1:11 is one of the primary texts for what we might call the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty, which is probably better referred to as meticulous providence. The idea that God providentially orders everything that happens down to the last detail. And if you ask for a scripture on meticulous providence, there really isn't one, except maybe this one. I remember I was debating Doug Wilson on Calvinism at his own church some years ago, and I asked him for a scripture on meticulous providence. I said, other than Ephesians 1:11. And he paused for a moment and said, how about Ephesians 1:11? Because that's the only one they have. Now, is it teaching meticulous providence? That God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Well, I guess a person could see it that way. That's the problem with a lot of these passages. A person could see them in a Calvinist way. That's why there are Calvinists. If you couldn't see these passages in a Calvinist way, there wouldn't be any Calvinists left. They use verses that can, by some stretch of the imagination, mean what they're saying. It's just that they don't, in order for them to mean that, it seems to go against the whole teaching of Scripture about the providence and sovereignty of God otherwise, in my opinion. That's me talking, of course. I'm the world's best authority on my own opinion. But the fact is that there's a number of ways that wording could be interpreted. And I'll just tell you right now, I'm not sure which way is the right way to take it. But to say that God works all things according to the purpose of his own will, I feel like it might be analogous to saying something like this. Robert is a worker, but he does all things slowly. Well, it doesn't mean that really everything in the whole world is done by Robert. It just means that whatever he does is done his way, which is slowly. He does all things slowly. Doesn't mean that he's in charge of the universe and everything that happens in the universe is being done by Robert. It just means that that's the way he does things. God works all things. That is, all things that he works, he does it according to the counsel of his own will. That is, he doesn't do anything that's not consistent with his plans. And everything he does is consistent with his plans. That certainly is a possible way to read that verse. There's other ways, too. I don't know that that's the right way to read it. All things in the context can refer to the all things Paul has listed in the earlier verses. It's a little bit like when Paul in Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good. Many commentators believe that all things refers to the things Paul has been enumerating earlier in Romans 8. That he's not, like we typically do, saying everything in the whole world does, although I'm in favor of that view. But many commentators believe that the phrase could mean everything that Paul has enumerated that God does in Romans 8 prior to that verse, all those things work together for the good. And likewise, all the things that Paul has enumerated in the first 10 verses of Ephesians 1 could be the all things that Paul's referring to. He says he works all things, namely all these things we've been discussing, he works them all according to the counsel of his own will. I think there are even other ways to understand the verse that would be possible. But what I'm saying is, if that's the only verse a Calvinist has for his view of meticulous providence, it's too ambiguous to really serve the purpose, because there are other possible meanings. And I want to toss this ball to Matt, because I've got a feeling you got something intelligent to say.
Oh, well, I would maybe take it a little bit differently. As you suggest, there might be other ways to look at it. I kind of take it that God is able to take all things that happen and shape them and transform them, even if something that happens that's against his will, something that he didn't want to happen, as many things in the world clearly are, things that he would have rather not happened. He is the kind of God that he could use that to show or to demonstrate what happens to sin. Mm-hmm. So he can use all things and shape them to show and to ultimately bring about his ultimate purpose. But the thing that surprises me is, you know, the Calvinists will often talk about how this meticulous sovereignty makes God greater in their opinion, that God is greater if he's meticulously sovereign. And I question that. I would say I'm more impressed by a God who is able to partner with his creation, to work with his creation, to not control everything and still accomplish what he wants to accomplish. I think that's a beautiful thing.
I'm more impressed with a chess master who can beat a player that is making his own unpredictable moves,
yeah,
than a chess master who is predestined every move his opponent's going to make in order to set him up to beat him.
Exactly.
I mean, that God can respond to freely made decisions that people make, even if they are antagonistic to him, and he can still win the game. It makes God more impressive than one who just sets up a puppet show. Yeah, I agree with you, Matt. That's true. Boy, the time is going fast. Let's talk to Sydney from Whittier, California. Sydney, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I was wondering why Jesus found it necessary to cleanse the temple from the money changers if his ultimate cause was to be a sacrifice for sin.
Well, as he said, that my Father's house, or my house, should be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves, quoting from Jeremiah, or Isaiah. He quotes Jeremiah once, he quotes Isaiah another time. I believe that's Isaiah, actually. But in any case, Matt can correct me, and he probably will. But the thing is that what Jesus is saying is that the temple was not, it didn't belong to the priests, it belonged to God. This is my house. In one case, in the early part of his ministry, he said, my Father's house. But then later he quotes the prophet saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves." I think that Jesus is simply vindicating his Father's territory and making it very clear that God is unhappy with the way that the Jewish leadership have managed the religious system that they've given him. They've even allowed it to turn into a money-making proposition, making certain people rich instead of making worship accessible to all people. After all, the money changers were no doubt set up in the court of the Gentiles, which means that if the Gentiles, who were only allowed to be in that court, wanted to come and worship God there, they're going to be in the middle of a marketplace. That's not what the court of the Gentiles is supposed to be. that it was turned into a noisy marketplace. How are you going to worship God there? And so Jesus says, the house is supposed to be available to Gentiles, too. It's for all nations, a house of prayer for all nations. How come you've turned this into what it is? It was just a way of Jesus pointing out, I think, how corrupted the system had become. And you're right, Jesus' purpose actually was come to do away with the system. But some of the things he said and did in his ministry were to show why it needed to be done away with. I can move along, but Matt, do you have anything you want to add to that?
I really would say much the same, that the mission of Israel was to be a light to the world, and I think it is significant that this is the house of prayer for the nations. And they were, I think, supposed to be reaching Gentiles who were interested in Yahweh and moving towards Yahweh, and they had forsaken their mission for the sake of their religious institution, and that was, I think, disgusting to God.
And even for the sake of just monetary gain, too. I mean, you're right. I think the institution is what they worshipped, so the leadership, at least. They worshipped their position of power that the institution gave them. But it also was an opportunity to make money, and those are just not the right reasons to be coming to worship God. So I think that's why Jesus cleansed the temple. That's what I think. Oh, I was just going to take another caller, and at the same time that I ended that call. I apologize. I think I only have, though, if I'm not mistaken, about 30 seconds before the music starts playing, unless I'm reading the clock wrong. So maybe I should just wind this down and let you know that you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. The voice you've heard that is not the familiar voice on this show is my friend Matthew Rose, a pastor in upstate New York, where and the organizer of a camp that I'm speaking at in New York this week. And that's why he and I are in the same room. And the reason he's on the air is because I like the way he thinks and the way he teaches. Anyway, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you may do so. You can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you want to know more about the camp that I'm speaking at right now, you can go to Facebook and go to Refresh at Houghton. Houghton is H-O-U-G-H-T-O-N. Refresh at Houghton at Facebook, and you can learn about this particular camp I'm speaking at this week. Thanks for joining us. Go to our website if you'd like, thenarrowpath.com, and you can help us out. God bless you. Bye now.
Hello, good morning. Thank you, Steve, and to your guest host, to Matthew Rose, for your insightful answers to our callers' questions this morning. It was really a great day to have this kind of discussion, and we're so glad to be able to bring this to you on the air, live with Steve Gregg. And this ministry deserves your support. The way to do that is to go to Steve's website, and there is a place there that you can give. It's safe and it's secure, and you'll be helping to keep Steve's ministry strong and keep him on the air in Southern California where we need him. So please call in, or excuse me, please go to thenarrowpath.com. That's Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. And again, it's very easy to find where you're supposed to donate, and we do hope you'll do that today and give as generously as possible. Please keep in mind that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's now time for the ministry of Joyce Meyer on AM 740. K-Bright.
When you can't hear us on the radio, reach for your phone. Hear K-Bright anytime with the free TuneIn Radio app for all smartphones.
50,000 watts of discerning talk radio for Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Battlefield of the Mind. Everything that you say and do begins with the thoughts in your mind. Right now, as you are listening, you are thinking about something. Maybe it's about work or family. Maybe it's the ever-looming question of the future. As you think to yourself, where else do your thoughts go? Do you fear, get angry, feel depressed, or worry about failure? These are all tactics that Satan uses to distract your mind from the peace and courage that God can provide. Stay tuned as Joyce discusses the battles that you face in your mind and how God can help you have victory over these and other attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Battlefield of the Mind.
Like Mary, John was verbally abused in his childhood. His domineering mother had a sharp tongue and frequently said hurtful things like, John, you're just never going to amount to anything. You're a failure. John tried very hard to please his mother because he craved her approval, like all children do. But the harder he tried, the more mistakes he made. He had a habit of being clumsy, and his mother always had something to say about it. Told him what a klutz he was, so of course that made him nervous, and he dropped more and more things. So he always felt defeated. He experienced unfortunate rejection from children that he wanted to be friends with. Then he liked a girl at high school. She ended up rejecting him. Then a teacher rejected him, and so you get the pattern on and on and on and on and on. John is a low-key type person who simply chose not to make waves. For years, he's been having thoughts directed into him that go something like this. Well, there's no point in telling anyone anything about what you want because they're not going to listen anyway. If you want people to accept you, just have to be quiet and go along with whatever they want. Just leave things alone. Nothing you say is going to make any difference anyway. There's no point in saying anything. The few times he tried to stand his ground on any issues, it seemed that he always ended up losing, so he finally just decided that confrontation simply was not worth the effort. I'm going to lose in the end anyway, so he reasoned, why should I even try anything? So he lives in his recliner, and Mary runs around ranting and raving, and then they go to church on Sunday morning. And sad to say, this is a fairly accurate description of many